Good morning, everyone. This is a sort of a unique experience over the last 6 months. Last month, we did have a Eucharist, but I was out of town, and Gary organized that for us. But this is the second Eucharist we've had since way back in the first of the year. And so we're going to observe it this morning, and I do assume all of you understand that you have your own elements that will be passed out by these very brave men up here. And you'll each have a wafer, and you'll have some grape juice, and that will suffice for our observation. Let's note the bread first. The bread is emblematic of the perfection of Christ because it's unleavened. I know that if any of you in here, and I would assume ladies, have ever made bread, that you had to use a leavening factor for it to rise. But it is a pollutant, therefore, and it causes this whole thing to transpire into having a good loaf of bread. When there is no leaven in it, it just lies flat because it's just pure meal. And when you have that, you have something that we can look upon and therefore draw the conclusion that it is going to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection. And so when you receive this wafer, that is emblematic of who and what he is. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And as we receive this element, we're going to be reminded of those things. As we study the Word of God, it too is the bread of life, because it is absolutely true. There's no error in Scripture, and therefore each jot and tittle can be memorized and therefore retained and then applied. And so the Word of God itself is much like the bread. And Jesus Christ called it the bread of life. The bread of life in the sense that if you have this type of bread in your soul and you depend on it and then make application of it in your personal lives, God is going to honor that. And the way by which this came to pass for us is that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice for us. We were born in sin. We have a sin nature, and we've used it consistently over time. He was born without sin, and over the course of his public ministry, he never committed one personal sin. We know that because he was resurrected in the perfection of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So as we receive the bread, we're going to be reminded of these things. Now, it is important, before we begin, to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary and orient your thought processes for the reception of the first element, which is the bread. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive this element of the Eucharist. It is our prayer that we would be reminded of all of the things associated with the perfection of our Lord, making it possible for us to have eternal life through his sacrifice on the cross. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." The cup is emblematic of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged. Every sin you've committed in your entire life was a part of that imputation. We observe this by the cup. It contains unleavened wine. Leaven, like the bread's concept, the leaven is emblematic of sin. And therefore, there's no leaven in this thing called the cup. There's no alcohol. It's just grape juice. And it's emblematic of the perfection of our Lord's sacrifice. He was able to take on, poured out on him, the sins of the entire world, including yours. And we need to salute this from time to time, and we do it under the mandate of the Eucharist. In fact, it's the only ritual in the New Testament that requires performance of these types of things. Everything else is the inculcation of the Word of God in spiritual growth. And so we note in Romans 5, 7 through 9 these concepts. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. So after this same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, 'This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me.'" For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrificial death until he comes. We'll now have an offertory prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the obligation, the privilege of studying your word, inculcating into our souls those concepts and ideas that are imperative as we move through the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer, Father, that you would amplify this privilege so that we might therefore concentrate on the inculcation of your word presently in a free society. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. While they're passing out the plate here, I'll give you a little background about what we're doing and what we're going to proceed with this morning. I'm doing a special on Sundays until I get it done of a reckoning. A reckoning is something that happens, it occurs from time to time, when there's been a deviation of thought by an individual or by groups of people. And in order to restore order, there has to be something that would occur to refocus people's attention on the reality of who and what they are and what they're thinking and what they're doing. And erroneous thought can lead to, let's say, bad results. The ultimate mistake is to assume that you're believing what is presented to you, what you read, what you see, the people with whom you associate. And you make the mistake of believing the propaganda that is communicated. I would say that the propaganda being communicated today is full bore in almost every medium that you can access. I was talking to Ben earlier about the Epoch Times. The Epoch Times is a newspaper that comes out weekly, and you can subscribe to it. And this is a publication where actual news and commentary are presented in about four sections. It's very, let's say, complete. If you want a newspaper that is totally complete in all the areas of covering subjects, then that would be the one. I subscribe to the Post-Dispatch. I've done that for years for box scores. I can't even get my mind around reading a box score anymore. I don't even watch Cardinal ball games as if there's any to watch, since they're all infected. And so we're at a time in our nation's history where there's nothing but propaganda, even in sports. So we have to be aware of the fact that the flood of data that you are, let's say, receiving in one manner or another through media is all propaganda. The television and everything. Can you go on TV without being propagandized, even especially watching the news? And there are even what are considered to be straightforward news outlets that now have decided to go with the propaganda. So we're trapped in this sense. If you want to know what's going on around you, you have to have the intelligence from the Word of God to interpret and analyze whatever kind of information is being presented to you through the various media. And it is a tough way to go if you don't have doctrine. You can analyze what's being presented in the Post-Dispatch, which is nothing more than a minor league version of the Washington Post, New York Times, and Associated Press. And I can tell you that those three are propaganda arms. And when you read those articles, and I know how to read them, when you read those articles, you find out exactly what they're trying to propagandize the subscribers into doing. So if you are able to do that, then you can see and understand where we are as a client nation. And the way the people are thinking today, and the performances in the public square, the chaos, the criminality, all of these things are emerging on an ongoing daily basis in so many areas. And all of this means that in eternity past, God the Father knew in His divine decree that this day would arrive. It has arrived on many occasions. Five for the Jews, several more for client nations made up of Gentiles, and then finally the United States of America. You may be concerned about COVID-19, as it's called. Primarily, for most, it has to do with the infection that you can get from this disease. And the infection, of course, makes you sick for some, bedridden for others, and death for the rest. And it's universal. It's around the globe. Everybody has been challenged by this. But the one that's really in the crosshairs is the United States of America, because it is a client nation. And I can assure you in the study that we've engaged here that our God in heaven is providing for us a reckoning. And by us, I mean citizens of client nation America. You're the glue that can hold this together. You're the ones who have the availability of thought in your souls to be able to move through this and to do so inside the bubble. Fear is not an option. If you die of the COVID, that's how you were destined to die. But you cannot be afraid of this. Do all of the things you think you need to do to protect yourself. That's up to you for each individual volition. But whatever you do, do not do what you do because you're afraid. We have to be those few, those precious few, who can stand fast in the opposition. This is a reckoning. And the pivot is the only thing that can win this victory. And if you think you're a part of it, then you are going to be blessed exceedingly abundantly. I personally don't know of anyone who's caught the COVID, but there are many out there, and I read the Post-Dispatch every day to see how many deaths have occurred. A lot of COVID patients, let's say, are being discovered every day, but nobody much is dying anymore. St. Charles County sometimes goes days without a death, and when they do, it's like one. But a lot more people are being discovered as having it. Don't let your guard down. It's still out there, and people are using it in many evil and sundry ways to transform the United States of America into a socialist empire. The defense on that is the Word of God. And the defense on that has to do with understanding absolute truth. You're the ones who can do this. And so in our study of the reckoning, I want to go back to page 8, if you still have that, in the first document. I want to just review the 5 cycles we noted and do it very quickly from last Sunday. We have a passage in Leviticus 26:15. If you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, and therefore if the response is not heeded, then the description of the first cycle is then stated, if pertinent to the current crisis, it is underlined. Leviticus 26:16. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away your eyes and cause your soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly. This is an agrarian economy, and so therefore it is has to do with crops and so on. For your enemies will eat it up. And that would be the way that free enterprise would be destroyed in the Old Testament. Verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. That would be assault and murder. And those who hate you will rule over you. Socialist policies suppress capitalism. And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Now, the underlying phrases are things we've already seen during the time of the invasion by 2 terrorist organizations. So when terrorism is running amok in the streets in the first cycle, you can tell we're in trouble as a client nation. Leviticus 26:20. We want to take a look at the second cycle. It starts at Leviticus 26:18 and reads, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. The phrase 7 times refers to the intensification of those things imposed by the first cycle. So it gets worse and worse as you go along. The reason for this is because the first cycle did not accomplish its objective. Instead, the believer's reversionistic attitude produces arrogance, resulting in the imposition of a drought indicated by Leviticus 26:19. Here's the phrase, I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In our industrial economy today, the same concept is going on as if it were an agrarian society. Leviticus 26:20. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. No matter how hard the owner works, he cannot earn a living. Third cycle, Leviticus 26:21 and 22. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field. Here the beasts refer to an outbreak of criminality, which will bereave That shekhol is the word there. It means to dispossess, which will bereave you of your children. They join the rebellion. And we see that now with a couple of generations that are now active in the rebellion. They will destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Continued failure to orient and adjust to establishment and doctrinal solutions brings on another sevenfold increase of discipline. However, the first three cycles are grace-oriented warnings. The next two include divine judgment of the nation. And this results in the sevenfold advance of the fourth cycle. Leviticus 26, verses 23 through 25. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility, that's the advanced stages of reversionism, you act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, that's military conquest by a predator nation, which will execute vengeance for the covenant, that's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands, meaning the diaspora. So this is a Jewish application here, and they suffered that on five occasions. Leviticus 26, 26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat but not be satisfied. The final chapter of this horrific national decline occurs in the fifth cycle, Leviticus 26, verses 27 and 28. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with a wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. That, therefore, is summed up by verse 29. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Over the course of human history, the fall of nations has left a remnant of survivors. You are potential members of the remnant in this particular challenge to our client nation. Their plight includes the ravages of starvation. Often the adults are so degenerate that in order to survive, they decide to satiate their hunger by eating their children. That's where our study ended last Sunday. I think there were many of you that wished that I had either not said that or had gone on to tell you something else. I ran out of pages. And therefore, today, we resume our study at this point. As I look around the room, I can see people who have children. Most of them are grown. I see a munchkin back there in the back. But most of them are grown. And therefore, they've avoided having been placed before you as supper. Nevertheless, that's what happened in the client nations of Israel. That was the summum bonum of a cultural clash, and ultimately the crash. You may wonder that maybe the Holy Spirit could have just left that out. Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to report the news. And the news is that this happened to Israel on as many as five different occasions. Yet this is the end result for people who have been the lone remnants of military defeat. Here's some documentation. Give you the source on this is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 2. The Hebrew of verse 25, that's fourth cycle, is quite emphatic. The sword, quote, will execute vengeance for the covenant. The covenant, of course, is Scripture. The broken covenant cannot be passed over by God without awful judgment. The Israelites, quote, will gather together into your cities, that is, in a state of siege. In time of war, the surrounding people fled to the cities for protection. In the crowded cities, hunger and pestilence took their awful toll. Quote from verse 26, 10 women will bake your bread, indicates that there would be many people but very little bread to go around. Every crumb would be weighed and conserved, and still people would go hungry. The horrors of ancient sieges are matched perhaps only by the modern siege of Leningrad in World War II. There, also, cannibalism occurred, noted in verse 29. There are biblical references to these horrors in the sieges of Samaria, noted in 2 Kings 6, verses 28 and 29, and in Jerusalem, referenced in Lamentations 4:10. Josephus, who wrote Wars of the Jews, tells similarly dreadful stories of the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. That's AD 70. So dreadful would be God's judgments that even the enemies around the world be appalled, according to verse 32. In the anguish of famine, conquest, and siege were well enough known in Moses' time. Now let's just hope it doesn't get to that. But the Jews suffered this on numerous occasions. There have been other examples, for example, World War II Germany. So there are examples of horrific actions by people desperate, so desperate that they would do things unspeakable. We're not there yet. God, through Abraham, established the bloodline of the future messianic kingdom that will be fulfilled in the dispensation of the millennium. The Jews will survive. We will survive. We know that we have exit visa called the rapture. Whether it occurs in our lifetime or not is not our business because we don't know. It's just imminent. I would warn this. Don't bank on the rapture. There has to be a small group that can hold the line in times of historical disaster. And that's who we are. We're among the few, the precious few, who can take a stand mentally against the chaos that is emerging within our society. We go about living our lives in normal ways. We go to work, if you still have a job because of the shutdown. We go to work, we do our business, we come to church, we study the Word, we carry out our business on a normal, everyday basis. The last thing that you can allow into your soul is fear. We're not allowed to be afraid. We are a royal family. We're in the plan of God, and we are needed here, and therefore you have a wall of fire. As long as you stay filled with the Spirit, you have a wall of fire. Keep moving and do so with confidence that you have the power to make good decisions from a position of strength. The very presence of believers who have the power of the Word of God in their souls, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how the reckoning is going to be resolved. Therefore, it's up to us to stay copacetic, keep moving forward, and never, ever, ever be afraid. God, through Abraham, established the bloodline of the future messianic kingdom that will be fulfilled in the dispensation of the millennium, which is always 7 years and 1 second away. The thread of divine revelation continues throughout Scripture, culminating with the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's Revelation 21. In the Old Testament, the Jewish priest nations functioned under the legal constraints of the five cycles of discipline. In the New Testament, Gentile client nations function under the legal restraints of the five cycles of discipline. I think I have a picture here. Did a Shreveport Bible conference back in the day about gospel's missionary journey. Our friend, dearly departed, John Smith, served as the editor for that and several other books from Media Ministries. But the point about the gospel's missionary journey is it has journeys. During the church age, it's had journeys. And those journeys took the concept of Bible doctrine westward. And there were areas in Europe that had the idea, had the thought, but couldn't contain it, couldn't retain it, couldn't utilize it. And therefore, things faded out. There was a reckoning, and therefore it moved westward and did this on several occasions so that ultimately the westward movement arrived here. And now it's our opportunity to protect the Word of God and make it available to whoever would like to hear it. That is under assault, therefore the necessity for a reckoning. Whirlwind is the actual fifth cycle of discipline concept. So we have this Old Testament example that is given to us by the Jews. In the New Testament, Gentile client nations function under the legal restraints of the five cycles of discipline. Now, in our analysis of the former, we were able to observe numerous failures by the Jews that resulted in the divine application of national discipline upon the Jews. So they have suffered greatly, yet they have survived because there's always been a remnant of the Jews. Lucifer, who is behind all of this, by the way, Lucifer wants to get rid of the Jew. If he can eliminate the Jew from history, then there will be no second advent. The whole issue about human history as we know it, the whole issue is whether or not the Jews can survive. They're the ones with a promise. We are put in a parenthetical dispensation where we can grow in grace and achieve spiritual maturity as we grow in grace with the Word of God. And as we do that, we have royal family status, and therefore we're the ones who also benefit from the fact that Jews are still alive. There is gurgling underneath the chaos presently imposed upon our nation, a concept of anti-Semitism. Suddenly, the client nation cannot survive, and I'm talking about the gospel's missionary journey, every step along that way down to the present hour, part of the underpinnings of those societies had to do with supporting and protecting the Jew. What you think about Jews is inconsequential. What you know about the Jews is absolutely imperative. They have the promise. We do too. We're designed in the church age to provide a haven of refuge for each and every one of them. And whenever a client nation goes negative to the Jew, that is a very broadcasted sign that things are not well in the client nation. And so that's in the playbook right now, always is, but there are followers who are taking up that idea. So in our analysis of the former, client nation's legal restraints, in our analysis of the former, we were able to observe numerous failures by the Jews that resulted in divine application of national discipline for them. And so God doesn't put up with a Jew either. In other words, the Jews fail, they're going to go through the testings of the five cycles of discipline. And they went all the way through the fifth cycle on five occasions. So they're not immune to this, but there's always a remnant called the diaspora. And we, therefore, as a client nation, welcome the diaspora. Wherever there's a Jew in this country, we need to protect them. Are they Judaic? Well, of course they are. That's not the problem. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to protect the Jew. And if they, therefore, some of them decide to go faith alone and Christ alone to become Messianic Jews, all the better. But there will be a remnant of Messianic Jews no matter what period of history you want to discuss. So these examples demonstrate that God is not slack with those who judge his justice lightly. And therefore, I would suggest to you that this client nation is getting a full bore right up to the neck justice. And it is alive and it is powerful and it's in our face and there's a reason for it. And we're the only ones who can hold the fort. People like us, quite obviously, not just this room. But there are those out there, believers in Jesus Christ, who understand the issue. And the issue is this client nation is under a reckoning. And we're the only ones who can hold the fort. When I say we, I mean believers filled with the Holy Spirit, have doctrine in their souls, willing to stand fast for the truth, and therefore continue to plug away. Plug away, plug away. It's inside the bubble. That's the imperative part. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 11. Know therefore that the Lord your God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. In the present zeitgeist of client nation America, the Lord's attitude toward its citizens are just as cast in stone as they were for the Jews. There are many churches percolating right now across the country. They're having a grand time, and that's fine. That's free exercise. And they're singing songs, and some of them even get in the aisles. The pastor would get up and tell a brief sermon, and people would say, it's really nice to have been here today. But here is something that is very important to understand. I have to be careful how I say this, but when we come to church, we need to be here with a relaxed mental attitude, but with a mission in mind. The mission is to discover one more element of aletheia that we didn't know before. And as we aggrandize that inventory, system by system, statement by statement, doctrine by doctrine, we build an impenetrable wall that can defend our souls against the, let's say, the encroachments that are afoot today. I stand amazed that we got here so quickly, but as old as I am, I can tell you I saw it coming a long time ago. And I remember back in the 1970s when I first rolled that 7-inch reel to hear the colonel teach Jeremiah. And of course, I was reared in South Alabama, which was very conservative back in those days. And so I understood the concept that I was hearing. And then ultimately, I was motivated through a number of things that no one else would have even guessed would occur. I wound up going to Houston and sat under the colonel. And when he was teaching the subjects that he engaged in those days, he was warning the client nation, this is in the mid-70s, warning the people that would gather. Everywhere you look, there were people. Now, I don't mean in the auditorium, in the hallways, in the social areas. People were hanging around wherever they could get in the door, hearing this, and warning of what is going on in the mid-70s. And here we are now in this hour. So I don't do math very well, but that's 45 years ago, approximately. 45 years ago, this was known from the pulpits of Baraka Church. Warnings went out there nightly, and we believed it. And now here we are. The zeitgeist. I wish I had brought my zeitgeist definition, but the zeitgeist means this. At any particular moment in a nation's history, there is a certain mindset that is prevalent throughout the society. So what was the zeitgeist at the founding of America? Well, that's reflected in the national documents, the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the amendments, and so on. And that was the thought process back then. That is the law of freedom. And therefore, that was all constructed in our foundational documents, and we survived on that, the law of freedom. And that was the volitional response to the law of liberty. And things have proceeded nicely up to a point. But the loss of thought over 244 years has brought us to this hour. And this hour presents us with a challenge. Can we continue to maintain the mental attitude that was prevalent among the founders in the midst of our national overthrow? There are those who want to overthrow this country. Whether they will do it or not remains to be seen, but that's their objective. And how do they want to overthrow it? By changing the foundational documents. That's how they want to do it. Now, is there anything we can do to stop this? Nothing physical. Mentally, that's the power. And mentally, we have to hold the fort. We have to continue to move forward, knowing there's hostility around us, but within the divine dynasphere, there is absolute peace and tranquility. So the zeitgeist is what we're looking at now. The zeitgeist today for the nation is quite different than what it was, and pick your decade, ago. So it's altering dramatically presently. When negative volition toward the Word of God continues to increase, the United States is predictably advancing toward a reckoning with the justice of God. Now, the reckoning is designed to resolve the problem. See, that's why there are five cycles of discipline we just reviewed. And things will occur in each cycle that are warnings. We should not be allowing this to occur within the population. And if it's not corrected, then a sevenfold tightening of the screws occurs for the second cycle of discipline. And there are things there that are warnings. We've noted some that are prevalent currently. If you pull out of an agrarian society and look at it, an industrial society, which is ours, you can impute from the Old Testament to the New if you can understand how to evaluate what the five cycles actually are presenting. And I've tried to tell you this in a couple of Bible classes. So here we are seeing things play out that we've studied in the past when we took a look at the Jews' failures. This can be stopped, by the way. And that's why there's a reckoning to see if we'll get back to where we need to be. There's no way that the current chaos, breakdown of law and order, rejection of establishment viewpoint, negative volition toward divine viewpoint, and open rebellion by terrorist organizations is not suppressed, then the end result will imitate all the failed European client nations over the past 1,500 years. We're not new to this. We're not new. Look, the zeitgeists changed in those Gentile client nations beginning with Rome. We'll note that eventually in our study. Christianity is under assault. Within Christendom, there is an ever-growing loss of thought. The two in concert bode ill for the Commonwealth. Following World War I, Irish poet William Butler Yeats perceived the zeitgeist of his day with his poem, The Second Coming, written in 1921. See, that's right after World War I. Here's how the first verse reads. Turning and turning in the widening gyre. Gyre is a circular motion that falconers have their birds do. And so they're able to keep up with them as they go around in circles. And the gyre can become larger and wider. That's the idea that is going on here in the poem. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. That's doctrine. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely some revelation is at hand. May it be the Word of God. The reckoning is designed to pull Christians back to the Word and get serious about Bible study, getting inside the bubble and staying there with the confidence that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Get in the bubble and stay there. Evangelize others if you can. Bring more into the ball game. But there must be some revelation at hand. What type of revelation will it be? Will it be a return to a serious study of the Word of God, or will it be a continued advance in chaos? We don't know. Our duty is to do our duty. In this poem, Yeats is prophesying disaster for our modern world, but he believes that even this disaster has its place in the divine pattern. The divine pattern is the divine decree, and here's its definition. The decree of God is His eternal, it's always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that's thought, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. Note the concepts there. All of these things must come together in order to determine a certain futurition of any group of people that are involved in a challenge such as the one we face. This functions in every situation, but presently it is imperative to understand it as it applies currently. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events. Get that. The decree is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. God knows every jot and tittle, rough and smooth breathing from eternity past. He knows exactly what is going on here. He has allowed it to occur. And why has it been allowed to occur? Because of the loss of thought in a client nation. There had to be a reckoning. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. Volition is free, and you're free to be stupid if you want to. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will, and that's where we are. So how are people going to use their volition today? On whatever their inventory of ideas happens to be. What's in the soul of the people you know? How about yourself? How about everybody else in this room? How long have you been at this? It doesn't matter what your inventory is. You're systematically growing in grace. But where are you in your spiritual growth? Okay, everybody seems to have a grip on that. Now let's think about outside the room. What inventory of ideas has the people you know? What's that inventory? When they try to think through something, where do they go for the information to inform them on how to think, how to decide, and how to behave? You can only go with what you got. And if the entire client nation is plagued with people who do not have divine viewpoint, then there's no divine viewpoint to be applied. And therefore, there has to be a reckoning. People are free in this country under the First Amendment. First clause of the First Amendment says we can free exercise in a building or under a tree or wherever we go. Everybody can do this. Whenever they want to, go wherever you want. Grow in grace. And if in a client nation that freedom has been pertinent for 244 years, then the question arises, why is there not more biblical doctrinal thought circulating in the souls of the citizens of client nation America in 2020? Why is that? Well, I could chant off some names for you. John Dewey, the Frankfurt School, Horkheimer, et al., all the way down to the present hour. The invasion of academia. And therefore, why go top down? It's always bottom up. And they've accomplished the objective going bottom up. Start with the babies. Propagandize them, inculcate in their souls an inventory that will lead to an ultimate solution and objective that we would like to propagate. Principle: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Volition is free. And think whatever you want to think. You can choose to access areas of information. They'll flood you today with information. That may be the problem. We have too much information available to us. But nevertheless, you're free to go to any of them. There are multiple media out there. Principle: God is immutable. What he disapproved in the past remains rejected in the future. That's not going to change. Now let's do some application. The release of COVID-19 was in the divine decree in eternity past. It did not catch God by surprise. When I say eternity past, we're going back before the creation of the universe. Okay? I want you to understand God knew about this day, this hour, in eternity past. What is it that he knew? What he knew is the zeitgeist that is presently functioning in our client nation. And he allowed it to occur, and the question arises, why did he allow it to occur? Because the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. If you want to think this way, you're free to think this way. And if you're free to think this way, then without any restraints from, let's say, the power of the Word of God, that's where you'll go. The Word of God is a restraint. It's absolute truth. Go to that access. Go in and dig around in the truth. And then with that information, make decisions on what is the best way to go. And if you do that, then God will honor it. See, that is the ace in the hole that believers have. If they stay with truth, God honors the truth. And therefore, you have to know the truth before you can apply it, and God can honor it. Lucifer's recruits have been systematically brainwashed by his treacherous acolytes in academia. They have been brainwashed to carry out his strategy to tear down this nation. He has the experience to do so. The Jews had to deal with him on 5 different occasions, the last culminating in AD 70. Lucifer's done this before, and what he can always bank on is the loss of thought by those who at one point were growing in grace. That's all he had to do. And he had acolytes that would lead to this hour. We put up with it for 100 years at least. Several Gentile client nations have had their turns at bat. Yet Lucifer, on each occasion, ultimately won the day, forcing the gospel to consistently take its missionary journey westward. For example, these two books give you a summary of that. and it moved westward. And on each occasion, what moved it westward was a whirlwind. When John completed the book of Revelation, client nation SPQR initiated a 2,000-year march westward across Europe, leading to this present hour. COVID-19 has been allowed by God to paralyze America. It's pretty much paralyzed. Thank the Lord that there are some in positions of power that are doing what they can to try and figure out how to quell the uprising. One of the situations we're in, by the way, is federalism, and we'll note that at a future study in this. But federalism, in many ways, handicaps the national government from being able to step in to state or local situations. And that's the way we want it. The founders did that on purpose so that someone in power in Washington could not dictate policies to everybody else throughout the 50 states presently. So anything that man can invent in order to provide, a stopgap against tyranny, there are always those who can figure out how to get around it, and that's what we're up against today. So states' rights, by the way, are very important and has to do with federalism, and that's in the foundational documents. Federalism is being used now by the independent cities and states to approve of chaos. And the federal government can't do too much about that because they're not allowed to. It's just in the Constitution. And we're for the Constitution, but what has to occur at some point is when the chaos breaks out, and therefore it gets going across state lines and that kind of thing, then something has to be done. So we have to play this out. So if you're wondering why is so-and-so not doing anything, it's because they're not able to. They can go try and hold up a federal whatever. They can protect a federal building, but they can't go to locals. And so the governors and the mayors have an upper hand there. But as you see, what that means is, though it's localized, it's not universal. We'll get into that later. Utilizing COVID-19 as a bludgeon to close churches or limit attendance is open assault against the first clause of the Bill of Rights Amendment 1. Here's how it reads. This kicks things off in Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law against an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Therefore, here you sit. In his majority opinion on the Supreme Court's ruling in Everson v. Board of Education, Justice Hugo L. Black wrote the following. And this is a Supreme Court majority opinion. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or unbeliefs. I would say that's a Supreme Court decision that we're taking advantage of right now. Well, we've run out of time, so I guess we'll stop here. We've got a break coming up of about 20 minutes, and then we'll reassemble at about 10 till the hour.